Have you ever been forced to do something you really just didn't want to do? Maybe I shouldn't be asking this question with April 15th right around the corner. But what I mean is this, have you ever been forced to do something you really didn't want to do as a Christian, but you felt that you were forced into it by the situation? Now, I'm not talking about sinning or compromising your faith, but rather being forced to do something maybe undignified or something you just would rather not do as a follower of Christ. As we pick up our story today or our study today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Paul finds himself in just such a situation. As we read the next few verses in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul describing a situation that he's not really comfortable about. So what is Paul being forced to do that he really would not want to do? To boast. To boast about himself, to boast about his ministry as a fool, Paul says. The situation that is forcing Paul to do this is the false teachers that we've been talking about who have come into the city of Corinth after Paul had left that city. In fact, as we pick up our study today and start reading, I'm going to read the next set of verses. And basically, Paul is prefacing his boasting. And if you listen real carefully, you see in his explanation a sense of frustration as he's simply introducing his boasting. Now, the boasting doesn't actually begin until chapter 11, verse 22, but he prefaces his boasting with kind of a introductory disclaimer, which goes on from verse 16 through verse 21. I counted in my English translation. That's 131 words. What's interesting to me is that Paul needs 131 words to introduce why he feels he must boast before he actually starts to boast. Paul doesn't really want to boast. He's being forced into it. Let me read those six verses for you. Verses 16 through 21. Paul says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I can do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. He's obviously referring there to the false teachers. Verse 21. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Now, as we read that, you just hear in those words a frustrated Paul. He doesn't want to boast, but he feels forced into boasting by these false teachers who are there undermining his authority. I think the second half of verse 7 says it best of all. I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Another theme we see in these verses is that Paul is telling the Corinthians that they ought to put up with a little bit of his boasting since they are so willing to give these false teachers an audience in all of their boasting. In other words, Paul is saying that since they are listening to the boasting of the false teachers, they can listen to a little bit of his boasting as well, if nothing else, to level the playing field. Again, Paul doesn't want to do this, but he feels forced into doing this. So let's now turn to verse 22, where he actually begins the boasting that he has been introducing. Verse 22, Paul begins. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Now, who is the they in those verses? Well, that's the false teachers. And what's the background here? Well, as we've mentioned before, these false teachers had come into the church. They had actually come from Jerusalem. Now, we don't get the impression that they had come under the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem or the disciples in Jerusalem. In fact, if you recall from the book of Acts, after a few years, and after the persecution of the early church had begun to intensify, we get the impression that the original 12 disciples or apostles had actually left Jerusalem and gone out and began to carry the gospel to new places. But these false teachers had come from Jerusalem. Now, we've been calling these false teachers Judaizers. They represent a way of thinking that often was seen in the early church. And the thinking was, it gave priority to the Jewish background of this Christian faith, so much so that they wanted new believers in Jesus to become really Jewish before they became Christians. See, the Judaizers, they were very uncomfortable with the idea that just anyone could come to faith by simply believing Jesus for salvation. From their perspective, that was just too simple for them. They didn't like the message of the Apostle Paul because Paul made salvation too simple, too easy. They wanted people to become Jewish first, with all of the high standards and regulations and requirements that that represented. It seemed as though Paul was just preaching a simple message of salvation in faith alone. And so the Judaizers, they didn't like that. So they would often follow the Apostle Paul and come around later and correct his false teaching. Back, we saw this first in the region of Galatia after Paul's first missionary journey. These same Judaizers showed up and began to undermine the message of the Apostle Paul. This is what prompted Paul to write the book of Galatians. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the these Judaizers, and we had cited a passage from Galatians in which Paul warned the believers there to beware of anyone who comes and preaches a different gospel. That was those Judaizers. Now the Judaizers have shown up in the city of Corinth after Paul left during his second missionary journey. Another passage we looked at last time was from Acts chapter 20, where Paul was warning the elders in Ephesus that as soon as he left, because he was leaving there from his third missionary journey, that as soon as he left, these same Judaizers would show up and begin to do the very same thing they had done in Galatia and in Corinth and now anticipated in Ephesus. It seemed as though these Judaizers were just following Paul around, correcting the message of the Apostle Paul after he left. Some people just don't like the simplicity of believing in Jesus in faith for salvation. Some people just want to make it a little bit more complicated, add a few extra requirements. These Judaizers, they were basically saying, Paul, you're not Jewish enough. Your message is not Jewish enough. You can't be a true apostle of Jesus. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and you're not Jewish enough. Your message isn't Jewish enough. The Judaizers felt that Paul was accommodating too much to the Gentiles, making salvation easy for them. And so, Paul needed to be corrected, to be stopped. According to the Judaizers, he wasn't a genuine Hebrew. Now, the word Hebrew here refers to his background. Jews from Judea, Jews from Palestine were seen as genuinely Hebrew. The Judaizers saw Paul as what they often call, or we often call, a Hellenized Jew. A Jew who is really more Greek than Jewish in the proper sense of the word. So Paul has to defend himself against these false teachers, defending himself that he wasn't Jewish enough. So Paul is saying, hey, I am a Hebrew. I am an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham, just like you. And I preach Jesus, who indeed is the Jewish Messiah. But Paul says the Jesus that he's preaching is a Jesus who brings salvation to all people. And the salvation of God in Christ is available to all the nations, not just those who were ethnically Jewish, not to those who practice the religion of the Jews as found in the Old Testament. Now, yes, God did call the people of Israel to follow a specific set of religious requirements. But those requirements were actually a condition of the covenant relationship that God was establishing with the people of Israel. Salvation was not based on the requirements of the covenant relationship. Salvation was based on faith. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was based on faith and faith alone. In fact, Paul argues in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by his faith alone. It's a brilliant argument that Paul presents in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham believed God and was saved. And this is the argument that Paul makes in that chapter. He was saved by his faith before the rite of circumcision was even given. He was saved by his faith alone before the law of Moses was even given. It takes away any doubt about how Abraham was saved. He was saved by his faith. The Judaizers, however, they were arguing that salvation is based on circumcision and observing the law of Moses. In the Bible, salvation, Old Testament and New Testament, is based on your faith in what God is doing. See, I'm sure the Judaizers hated Paul's argument from Romans 4, the argument that showed that Abraham was saved by his faith apart from circumcision and apart from the doing or the practicing of the Jewish law. Let's now return to Paul's boasting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now let's look at verse 23. Next, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Paul states that he's out of his mind because he's suggesting that these teachers were servants of Christ. Now, they claimed to be servants of Christ, but Paul knows that they are not. In fact, if you recall, Paul stated earlier in this chapter that they were actually servants of Satan. We, again, looked at these verses 2 weeks ago. Let me read them again for you just to refresh our memories. Paul says 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. In the next section of Paul's boasting, he deals with the many hardships that he faced while he carried out his ministry as an apostle of Christ. I think one of the main points of this section is that a true apostle, a true servant of Christ, would be one who would follow the example of Christ in his suffering and in his sacrifice. If you examine or consider the life of these false teachers, you don't get the impression that they were doing a great deal of suffering or sacrificing at all. In fact, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul, he was sent out by the Holy Spirit as a true apostle of Christ. He suffered a great deal of hardship in carrying the gospel to new regions. What were the false teachers doing? They were simply following around after the Apostle Paul, coming into the cities that Paul had already established a new group of believers, and simply working with those new believers, undermining Paul's authority and challenging his message. That doesn't seem real hard to me. That's the easy job. Paul was the one who suffered for the gospel. The Judaizers were not facing any of the hardships and the suffering that Paul faced as he blazed a new trail for the gospel. Paul really did suffer for the gospel. Jesus also suffered and sacrificed himself to bring salvation to all people. False teachers, they weren't suffering for the gospel. They weren't sacrificing themselves on behalf of others. I think this is the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make in this section. Paul goes on, verse 23 through 27, to describe the suffering he endured. Paul says, beginning in verse 23, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. We have actually several accounts of Paul in prison in the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, Clement of Rome, writing at the end of the first century, tells us that Paul was imprisoned seven times. Been flogged more frequently, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And by the way, he wrote these words before he was shipwrecked, as we see in the book of Acts. So that's like four times he was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. That was probably the biggest danger he had. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Could the false teachers have said this? I don't get the impression that they could have. Again, the ministry of the false teachers seemed to consist of just simply following Paul, visiting the cities that Paul had already visited in order to steal the believers away from that simple message of salvation that Paul had preached to a more complicated message of salvation that involved lots of Jewish practices in order to truly be saved. I hope as we reflect on all of this, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the ministry of these false teachers, it causes each one of us to reflect on our own ministry. I am forced to reflect on my ministry. What kind of message, what kind of ministry do we represent? Do we suffer for the gospel, following the example of Jesus first, but then also the example of the Apostle Paul? Or do we tend more to look for a more comfortable path, an easier ministry? Are we willing to sacrifice for others, putting the needs and the interests of others before our own? Or are we looking for others to serve us, to make things easier for us? Remember, Christ sacrificed for us. Christ suffered for us. Paul suffered for the gospel. He sacrificed himself for the good of the church and for the good of believers. The false teachers don't seem to do either of those things. But what about you and I? What characterizes our message, our ministry, our interactions with others? In the next couple of verses, here in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on to describe his personal suffering in contrast to the physical suffering that he talked about in verses 22 through 27. Let's now read verse 28. Paul says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not burn inwardly?" Again, I think Paul is sharing these thoughts again to contrast his ministry, his heart, with the false teachers there who had come into Corinth. He's suggesting that the false teachers, they really didn't care about the churches. They didn't really empathize with the weaknesses and the struggles of the believers there in Corinth. They didn't really empathize with the believers who had fallen into sin. In contrast to these false teachers, Paul does indeed have a pastoral burden for the churches, for all the churches. Daily, Paul is concerned for the church. Daily, he seeks what is best for the churches. Why? Because he loves the church dearly. We have seen several of these affirmations of love from Paul toward the church as we've looked through 1 and 2 Corinthians. The false teachers, they don't really seem to love much. And again, this causes us to pause and reflect about where we happen to be on that very question. Do we love people in the church like the Apostle Paul? Do we love the church as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church? Do we empathize with the weaknesses and the struggles of the people, like the Apostle Paul, like Christ? Or, on the other hand, are we mainly interested in maintaining our own comforts, our own positions of power? Do we care, truly care, when people are living in sin? Do we empathize with people in their waywardness, wanting them to be drawn back into a relationship with God? Or are we just simply content that we ourselves are doing it right? We ourselves are living in harmony with the Holy Spirit. One of the signs of a true pastoral heart, the kind of heart that Paul had, the kind of heart that Jesus had, was how we and to what degree we truly empathize with people. To inwardly burn when people fall into sin. To feel weak when other believers are weak. To daily be concerned with the spiritual condition of the church and the people in the church. Does this describe our hearts? I have to ask, does it describe my heart? And each one of us in this room has to ask, does it describe our hearts? It doesn't seem to describe the heart of the false teachers. Paul knew both physical suffering and a pastoral burden for the church. The false teachers didn't seem to experience either of these. And what about you and I? What is our experience? Where is our heart? Do we suffer for the gospel? Do we have a pastoral burden for other people? Now, it's just not the pastor who ought to have a pastoral burden. Each one of us needs to truly be concerned about the weaknesses and the struggles and falling into sin for each other. Paul closes this section on boasting by drawing attention to one thing that he does feel comfortable about boasting in. And that's his own weaknesses. His own weaknesses. Let me now read beginning of verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is praised forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. Now, when someone boasts or brags, they will usually tell you all about their greatest accomplishments, usually embellishing the stories that make them look like the hero of the story. When someone boasts and brags, they'll tend to neglect those stories that make them appear weak or maybe defeated. They'll leave out the details that don't portray them in the most positive light. Now, Paul, who has already stated he doesn't really want to boast, he is willing to boast about his weaknesses. For as Paul points out, it is in his weaknesses that God will give him his strength and God will make him strong. You know, while the false apostles may have been sharing with the Corinthians all the stories that made themselves appear strong and confident and victorious, Paul shared a story that makes him appear weak and defeated. And this is a story that takes place right after Paul experiences the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had just arrived in Damascus. And the story kind of shows Paul in his defeat. In fact, if you think about this, this is the very first time that Paul began to exercise his new ministry as an apostle for Christ, preaching his newfound Savior in the synagogues of Damascus. And we see here the Jews of Damascus turned on him. And they tried to kill him. Even the ruler of the city of Damascus was cooperative in this plan. As Paul shares here in 2 Corinthians, as we also read the same story in the book of Acts, we see Paul lowered from the city wall in a basket to escape in the dead of the night. He escapes in shame. In humiliation. See, Paul was not successful and victorious in his first attempt to carry out the ministry of an apostle of Christ. He was defeated and humiliated. Why would Paul tell this story? You're not supposed to tell those kinds of stories. Why would Paul tell this story when the false teachers were probably telling stories which made them seem pretty good, victorious, and strong? Because Paul understood that it was in his weaknesses and in his defeats that God is his strength and God is his victory. God works best in our lives when we allow him to be our strength, our confidence, rather than claiming that victory as our own. If Paul is forced to boast, he's going to boast about his weaknesses. Now, Paul will develop this theme of weakness further in the next two chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we're going to look at this passage a little bit more in a future message, but let's just look at verses 9 and 10, kind of a peek ahead as Paul continues this theme of boasting in his weaknesses, because in his weaknesses, then he is strong. Paul writes, again, this is chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So often we want to run away from our difficulties, our hardships, our insults, our weaknesses. Paul's saying, hey, this is where I want to be. Because in the midst of weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and difficulties, that's when God will be my strength. I'm not going to run away from those things. I'm going to rest in God's strength in the midst of those things. As you've seen before, Paul does not claim power in himself. Instead, he affirms weakness in himself, hardships, persecution, and difficulties in himself so that he can know the power and the strength that comes from God. And even this is in line with following the example of Christ. Paul suffered for the gospel as Christ suffered to bring us salvation through the gospel. Again, false teachers had nothing to do with that. Here we see that Paul will first know his own weakness so that he can then know the power of God. Christ himself, likewise, first knew weakness in his crucifixion before he knew the power of the resurrection. In fact, Paul will state this very thing in the final chapter of this letter. Now we're going to look forward to chapter 13, verse 4, where Paul says, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." Again, false teachers resisted this pattern. They only wanted to strut around victorious, confident, all in their own strength. When we try to be strong in our own strength, we are truly weak in the power of God. When we acknowledge our own weaknesses, and again, going to borrow some of the language from that previous verse, when we acknowledge our own difficulties, our own hardships, our own struggle, our own persecution, our own hassles in life, it is then that we are filled with the power of God. Will we be those to boast about our strengths, or will we be those that boast in our weaknesses? Because we know in our weaknesses, that is when we're strong. In our hardships, that is when we're strong. In our difficulties, that is when God works through us. Will we be those who are willing to suffer for the gospel, being more like Jesus, more like the Apostle Paul? Or will we be like those who really are just seeking comfort and ease and privilege, much like the false teachers here in the city of Corinth? Christ came to give us the example. The example of hardships, difficulties, persecution, and weakness. Christ was crucified in his weakness. He was crucified in the midst of his own persecution from those that did not believe. He gave his life, which is a sign of weakness, to die. He does that to bring our salvation. And God brings him back. God empowers him. Each one of us must follow the example of Christ, must follow the example of Paul, to know and to own up to our weaknesses, our struggles, our hardships. Don't try to be victorious in your own strength. That's just an easy recipe for disaster. Let us follow Christ in our weaknesses so that we can know the power of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, the weakness you bore so that you can bring new life and power and strength to those that would turn to you in faith. Father, as we now gather around the table of the Lord, help us, each one of us, to take the elements of the bread and the cup and to remember the weakness of Christ in his crucifixion that brought these things about for us, but then also help us to reflect on the power of God and the resurrection of God and the strength that comes from God that follows on the heels of the weakness. Let us as a people not try to do it on our own, not try to seek only victory and strength and confidence in ourselves, but let us be a people who sees in your Son the thing you have called us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.